let's open with a word of prayer tonight as you make your way to your seat. And if you would, make sure you have tonight's lesson notes. We're going to be jumping right in here in just a few minutes in the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our study through 1 Samuel and the life of David. And so make sure you have that and are ready. With that, we'll make note of a few prayer requests as well at the end this evening. So make sure you have that with you. Couple issues of or items of church business this evening. First of all, Jack Knapp's back in town. We're thankful for that. So we're going to do church discipline tonight. They've been gone too long since they moved to Pennsylvania, but we're glad that they're here this evening. And then if I would have Remy and Barrett Sumter just stand back there in the back for just a second this evening. A little different on a Wednesday night. Remy and Barrett are both coming this evening for baptism by testimony of their salvation. Both of them give a good, clear testimony of the Lord's work in their life tonight. We talked a little bit before the service, and I don't know exactly what prompted it, but around Sunday they started, he asked me, Remy said, next time my dad's off of work and a couple other things, he said, we'll line up and we're back in town, I want to get baptized. And then yesterday, Lauren contacted me and said, I don't know if we do baptism on Wednesdays, but Remy's really wanting to get baptized. And so we talked a little bit, and he does not want to wait. He wants to obey the Lord, and we're thankful for that. They're going to be traveling a little bit, that kind of thing, and he did not want to delay. So we're not going to stop somebody from obeying the Lord this evening. Now with that, we put the water in the baptistry, started putting it in this morning. And it's wintertime, which means the water coming in is about 50 degrees. And the heater's been on a few hours, and it's up to 70-something. We'll see how warm it gets by the end. But they are undeterred this evening. They're gonna get baptized no matter the temperature, I think. And so we're thankful for that. Thankful for both of them and God's work in their lives. And so if you're excited to see the Lord work in these two young men, let it be known by saying amen.
Amen.
And then at the end this evening, we'll change the service schedule. You guys can be seated. We'll change the service schedule around a little bit. We'll sing an extra song a little later this evening. They're going to be baptized, express their obedience to the Lord and what God is doing inside. They're going to obey outside. And so we're thankful for that. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together and just rejoice, especially over these two guys. Thankful for them this evening. Lord, we love you. We are privileged and honored to be called your children. And as highly as we should prize being called children of the God of the universe, may we also hold in great respect and reverence being called brothers and sisters of one another. And as we gather ourselves around your word tonight, may we rejoice in your goodness and thank you for your faithfulness and love. We are going to call out some names this evening of people that have great need. We're thankful that we have the relationships that we do with them, and that in love and in care and concern, we can bring their burdens, their issues to you, knowing that some of them we cannot fix or solve, but we trust the one who can. And so we thank you for that this evening. We pray that this would be a sweet moment and time in our lives. Another seemingly normal Wednesday evening that we've chosen to gather together, put ourselves around your word, submit to it, and then worship you by obeying it. May we be pleasing to you tonight as your people. We wait your coming, and while we wait, we want to please you and obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, if you would. We'll sing a couple songs. We'll start, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord sometimes. No, that's not what it says. We'll do it forever. Let's do that together.
Thank you. You may be seated.
As you're seated tonight, if you would, take your notes for this evening and your Bible and look at 1 Samuel and chapter number 20. 1 Samuel and chapter number 20. And we're going to do like we have some the last few weeks. We're going to read a portion of this together there as groups or as families. We're going to have you read it out loud with each other. And then we'll come back and we'll read the end portion of the chapter together. So what I'd like to do tonight, if you would, verse number 1, 1 Samuel 20, verse number 1, down through verse number We'll go down through verse number 29 together. Verse 1 through verse number 29. If you would read that together and read it out loud, sort of follow along with the storyline as you go. We'll come back in just a moment and I'll read the rest of the chapter for us and emphasize a few things, and then we'll study it together. All right, 1 Samuel 20 and verse 1 through 29. Break that up however you are there as a group. If you slide over by somebody else, if you're alone this evening, you can read with them. And then we'll begin in just a moment. 1 Samuel 20, 1 through 29. Some of you are have wrapped up, others of you are close. Let's all join together, if we would, in verse number 30 and read down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at this passage together. It says in verse number 30, we know, as you've just read, that Jonathan and David have a conversation. Their friendship is being tested, and they come up together with a test to see Saul's real intention. David says, "Saul's going to kill me." And Jonathan says, "No, no, no. Saul promised, my dad promised he would not kill you." And David said, "I don't know that I can trust Saul's word. And so let's come up with a plan." And the plan was for David to be absent from what would be kind of considered a dinner or a feast that happened at the beginning, evidently, of each month with the new moon. He said, "I'm going to be absent for a couple of days. We'll see how he responds. And then, Jonathan, here's how you can let me know." And involve shooting an arrow and sending an armor bearer or servant further, or bringing them in to sort of signify either go away or come near. And then in verse number 30, we see sort of what happens. Saul finds that David is absent for one day. He says David's unclean. He's ceremonially unclean when he goes afore, and he cleanses himself, sprinkles the water. He'll be back tomorrow. And then he is not. Saul confronts Jonathan. And then we see the response in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore, why shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him, at Jonathan, to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make haste, make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded, or he was overcome. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went unto the city. Ask the Lord bless our time. Father, thank you for this, your word about David and Jonathan and even Saul. May we find ourselves to be warned and also to be encouraged, pointed to an example of friendship. And may ultimately we find the greatest relationship in you through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, you see there tonight your title, New Covenants and Broken Promises. David and Jonathan are going to make new promises and new covenants with one another, and Saul is going to continue to break his promise. 1 Samuel 20 presses forward this idea that God's work bringing David into place as king of his people. It's important to remember the big idea of the book of Samuel. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel were written as one book originally, sort of divided to kind of help us as we turn to and understand and segment it down. But it's one narrative. And so if you take the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel together, there are some primary people in it that are discussed. We have 1 Samuel introduced to us in the first few chapters, then Saul, and then eventually David. But the key thrust of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel really is without a doubt about David. Now remember who some of the first readers of 1 and 2 Samuel would have been. Who was it directed toward? Whether this was a compilation of historical writings that had been gathered, or whether it was sat down and written sort of at once, or gathered into pieces and then into a book compiled for Israelites that had been put into exile. That's sort of the history behind the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's historical narratives and records that had been kept, but then now compiled for the purpose of going out to the people of Israel that had turned from the Lord, and because of that had been broken apart as a nation and were scattered abroad. And this is written to them not just to lift up and say, "Oh, look how good you had it back when David was your king." It's not just to say, "Hey, this is what you should set a goal to get back to the land of Israel, get back to a joined kingdom between Israel and Judah, get back to that system of monarchy led by God, get back to those things and everything will be okay." But rather, it's pointing to the bigger picture, the whole scope of all of Scripture. The message that the exiles were getting was not, "You need a king like David to rule you physically," but that God had promised an eternal king to David. It was written for their encouragement, that because even though you are scattered abroad, and even though life is difficult, and even though you're facing this exile and this trial, remember the goodness, the power, and the faithfulness of God. It is not simply written to us to avoid being like Saul and be like David. That can't be what the message of 1 and 2 Samuel primarily is about, because we also see the faults of David. God is not going to condone us being like David in that sense, because David himself was a sinner. But it's the bigger picture. Look, remember all the things that God did to bring about this chosen one, David. And as he brought this chosen one, David, God gave him a promise. And that God promised that one day there would come an eternal king from him, not just to rule Israel, but to rule the whole world. So the point of the book of Samuel is not just, here are some neat things about David, be like David, or remember the greatness of Israel. It is to point to something further and deeper, that though you're exiled, for instance, a chapter like ours tonight, or the one that we studied last week, remember when Saul tried over and over to kill and eliminate David. He tried all of these different ideas. He sent different people. He tried to use his own daughter to trick him. He sent soldiers after him, and then he came after him himself. And what did the people learn? What do we learn as we read it? That even though sometimes there's familial things that come into play, and even though there's political relationships that came into play, and even the big, bad, powerful king of Israel, all of them came at David. But God is more powerful than them all. He will keep you. And then tonight, as we look at chapter 20, and as the exiles were to read this, they would say, remember how God used even Jonathan, the son of the wicked king, the prince who was supposed to be the king himself, if God can use a friendship between David and Jonathan to save David's life and bring the kingdom, then surely God can bring everything else about, that God always keeps his promise, and ultimately the one that was coming would be Jesus. And so tonight we look at this chapter, we look at this passage that we've just read through. The big idea, I think, that you can look for and see it thematically in the chapter is that sometimes God protects his people through their faithful relationships with others who are willing to put God's purpose above their self-interest. We've talked about this a lot the last few weeks on Sunday evenings in our encouragement groups, on Sunday mornings in our passages about how are we to live while we wait for Christ's return. And sometimes, that yes, God uses his word, that God uses our relationship to him by his Spirit, but that God has given us another tool, another instrument to edify, sanctify, and change our lives, and that is his people. That as intricately as he has wound his word and his Spirit into our lives, he has placed us into his family. And that real God-honoring, God-guided relationships can be used when we put God's purpose above our own. And so that's what we want to see and be encouraged by tonight. And that ultimately, as we see in Jonathan, he chose a relationship with God's chosen king as being more important than all else. We will see in our own lives that we are to choose a relationship with God's chosen king, Jesus Christ, above all else. And so as we look tonight at it, it's important also to note that there's a shift in the book, in our study. David's life can be viewed in four phases. Now, the Bible doesn't say, here's how you view David's four phases of life. It's not a command, but it just helps us sort of organize it. And it can actually encourage us a little bit as we labor for the Lord here in this life. We think about the big moments of David's life, his Goliath moment, his coronation moment, the big moments of David's kingdom. But in reality, remember that for a portion of David's life, he was a shepherd. And then you see that for the next portion of life, David was in hiding. He was running. Then for the next portion of David's life, even after he becomes king, he is constantly fighting. He's trying to establish and expand the kingdom and obey God and driving out its enemies. So he's anointed king while he's a shepherd. And he has to shepherd for a little while longer, actually. That's where they find him. That's where he is sent from to go conquer Goliath. So even though he's been anointed as king, he still shepherds for a while. Then he goes into hiding and he runs for a while. Then he ends up fighting. Then finally, the last segment of his life, he ends up reigning. And it just speaks to us that there are big moments, there are big phases of our life in which God faithfully, continually works. We want to get to the end goal. We want to get to the reigning. We don't always want to deal with the shepherding and the hiding and the fighting. What begins in chapter 20, as David begins and he runs from Saul, he's going to run actually to some different Philistine cities to hide. That moment or phase of hiding in his life lasted for about 15 years. And depending on how long it's been since he's been anointed, maybe somewhere in the ballpark of 4 or 5 years at this point. You're talking from his anointing to his coronation was 20 years. And then even when he is anointed, he immediately has to begin to fight, and he is exhausted even from fighting because the king before him had been disobedient. And so there was a lot of ground to make up. And so David's anointing, he knew God's, excuse me, even knowing God's ultimate later purpose in his life did not mean that David did not have to live faithfully every day being tested. And so we're entering tonight in chapter 20, that phase where David's going to begin to hide and run. And here's the three thoughts tonight, very simple. First is that loyal friendship is a rare and invaluable gift, and God can use it in our lives. Second, there's a large portion of the passage that speaks about Saul and his hatred, his selfishness, and the jealousy of pride will be destructive in a life where it reigns unchecked. And then the third thing is ultimately, as we see Jonathan's final decision, commitment about David, we know that our commitment to God's king is more important than all else. So let's jump into those this evening. Number one, loyal friendship is rare and a rare and invaluable gift. I've heard several people, Christian, non-Christian, different older people in life, mature people in life have said, you know, by the time, depending on where you are in life, you can generally count on one hand, maybe two, the number of real, close, true, authentic friends that you have. Sometimes we want more than that, but you know that even Jesus, as he chooses, there's only a certain number of people that you can have that real, true, transparent, consistent relationship with in life. Sometimes our world, and I think if you look at our world today, has sacrificed true, authentic friendship for mass acquaintanceship. The more people that I can be acquainted to and know, the more people that I can seek their approval, or if you want to picture social media or whatever, their like, or the more that I can have these surface, if I spread it out more, the more that I can gain. We see it in the business world. Not condemning this. This is how the business world in some way works. You see it as it's networking. The more relationships I can establish, the wider network that I have spread, the more resources that I will have access to, and the better I'll be able to grow on my own. That's fine for the business world, but that is not ever really how God shows us that real relationship and friendship, particularly between believers, should ever work. So I want you to notice some things about Jonathan and David. We can't really speak into the text what is not there. It's interesting. If I'm not mistaken, this is the first place in the story of David and Jonathan where we have heard or seen them speak. But we know that they've had a relationship for some time. We don't know how it began in the sense of what that first conversation was like. We don't know what common ground they had. We don't know what they enjoyed doing together. We don't know how often they were around each other. We have no real details until we come to this conversation. But it does clue us into some things. And I want you to notice a few of these. First, that real friendship, that rare and valuable gift that God gives, and that God gives us the responsibility toward. It is not just a gift that we wait and praying one day we have it, but rather it is something that God instructs us to nurture and to follow after. But that type of relationship, notice first, it's formed in truth and in relationship to the Lord. Jonathan and David, you know, it doesn't tell us that they agreed on things. It doesn't tell us they had similarities, that they had the same hobbies, the same interests, the same personality, the same style. It doesn't tell us any of those things. In fact, there's a lot of ways that these two young men could never have related. Jonathan is a young man probably when his father becomes king, because very quickly he is given a guard of men and he goes out and he fights the garrison. So I don't believe that Jonathan was a little child or a baby when Saul is anointed as king, but he is thrust into this position as being the prince of Israel, whereas David is considered one of the least, even within his own family. He's the shepherd boy. There's a lot of things they would not have in common, but what their relationship seems to be built on is their love for each other's souls, as it describes it in 18 and 19, and that they both revered the Lord overall in their relationship. Let me give you some examples. You have there a long list of verse numbers. And just notice a few of them, if you would. Say it's the interaction between David and Jonathan happens between verse number 1 and verse number 22. That's kind of where the conversation between them happens. Notice how much the Lord and his name are evoked in that. Verse number 2, God forbid. Verse number 3, middle of the last sort of phrase, but truly as the Lord liveth. Verse number 8, the servant into the covenant of the Lord. If you were to mark these and highlight and just see how many, or circle them, how many references to the Lord are in this conversation. Verse 12, O Lord God of Israel. Verse number 13, the Lord do so. End of verse 13, the Lord be with thee. Verse 15, when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David. Jonathan's even recognizing God's control in both of their lives. Verse 16, let the Lord even require it. Verse 21, as the last phrase, as the Lord liveth. Verse 22, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And then ultimately, in verse 42, it says he has sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. Their relationship was founded on their relationship and their view of God Almighty. And so it's not founded, and we as Christians should not just be looking for other Christians as we seek out friendships of who we have in common, or what we have in common, but who we have in common. And that is Christ. And that he has redeemed us and he has made us his own. Notice, is God in our relationships? Not just in today's world, God and religion and spirituality has become such sort of a hands-off. That's a personal thing. But for the Christian, God actually binds us together in him in our relationships. He is to be the overall source of our relationships. Do we have relationships with one another within this church, within our friendships that are founded on and sourced from our relationship with God? Then notice, it takes work and effort. It doesn't just happen. Did you notice all the things that Jonathan and David had to sort of overcome? There's a lot of hindrances, things that normally could have pulled anyone else apart. They each had to make concessions about things. Remember, David says, your dad wants to kill me. And nobody wants to think that about, that their dad is a ravening, murderous person consumed with pride and anger. No, he has promised me. You know, and you disappoint a child by going back on your word, or even just by our own limitations as human beings, it can be so disappointing for dad to sort of fall short. And Jonathan doesn't want that. But notice that he is willing not just to dismiss David because of his commitment to his father, but he has to kind of make a concession there. David has to sort of make a concession for his plan. David's ready to book it and get out of there. And Jonathan says, wait, let's reason about this. It takes some work. They have to meet in secret at times. There's all sorts of things that both of them contribute. And relationships take work. Have you ever let a relationship just fade because it wasn't convenient? Because it wasn't easy? I'm glad that the Lord doesn't let our relationship with him fade. I'm glad that Jesus, who saved me even when I fail, that he doesn't just let that go because it no longer becomes convenient, because I'm not contributing enough, and because I have sinned, or because I've disobeyed, or because my mind shows that I am different than he is. That rather, he loves me to the end, as he told his disciples. May our relationships also be committed to the end. Notice, this relationship is tested by difficulty. They continually faced resistance over and over and over. Family with Saul. And now they're kind of technically brother-in-law, as Jonathan and David. Now David's married to Saul's daughter. Their own self-interests. Jonathan is the heir apparent to the throne, but David is God's anointed heir to the throne. Lies that different ones told about, not about each other, but lies that different ones told the other about the other. There was sadness and grief. They dealt with brokenness. It was tested by difficulty, and yet it remained. And notice, this is why. Because true friendships are proven by time and not by their benefit. What I mean by that is, a real friendship in Christ is not judged by eventually what one life can contribute to the other, though that will naturally happen sometimes within a relationship. That's not how, that is how the world measures their relationships. That is how an idea of humanism measures its relationships. What are you going to contribute to me? How are you going to make me better? Now, I understand that there can be moments that relationships become toxic, become broken. There's different things and different ways to handle that. But in the sense of a real Christian relationship, brother and sister in Christ, brother and brother in Christ, those that we've committed ourselves to as a church family, those relationships are not measured by what benefit we bring to one another, but by the time that is endured with them together. Jonathan was the current prince. David was to be the future king. And their relationship endures not just this moment, but much longer. David runs from Saul for 15 years. I don't know about you, like, if your best friend's dad tries to kill you for 15 years, the better part of a decade and a half, even if you don't grow in animosity and you don't hate that best friend, there's a good solid chance you'll no longer be best friends at the end of that 15 years, because it faces difficulty. Because eventually there's so many reasons that these two men should not have continued in the friendship that they did. And yet, when Jonathan is slain in 2 Samuel chapter number 1, verses 25 through 27, David grieves the death of Jonathan. Oh, Jonathan, how the mighty have fallen. He says, I loved him as my own brother. He describes his relationship. He says he was more committed to me, he even says, than the love of the women that I have known in my life. There is something different about this relationship. It stood that test of time because it was not based on self, but on the Lord. They promised each other something before God. And then it's doing everything in me not to turn there tonight. We're not going to do it tonight. But in 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 21, David beautifully fulfills the promise that he makes to Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan said, hey, look, when you become king, would you just promise me by the Lord that you won't kill me, you won't kill my family, you won't kill my heirs, you won't kill my sons? He doesn't ask him for anything extra or any other blessing. He just says, have mercy on us. And not only does David have mercy on us, but he shows gracious love toward Jonathan's son, and eventually even toward the proper burial of Saul and all of his descendants and all of his sons. Proverbs 17:17 and Proverbs 18:24 remind us of the great gift of being one friend to the other. But we have the greatest friend in Jesus, who in John 15:13 said to his disciples, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And then he tells them, you are my friends if you obey my commands, if you obey my word. You are the ones that I have called. If you will follow me, I will love you to the end, even to death. So how do we apply? Notice, we should desire godly, Christ-honoring relationships. Just ask yourself tonight, do you have this type of relationship with others? The David and Jonathan type of relationship? And you may think, well, I don't know, I don't have anybody. In today's day and age, this is one of the hardest, I truly believe, one of the hardest things that we face as Christians is to have real, passionate, loving, self-sacrificing, godly relationships with one another. Because like David and Jonathan, who had a million things that could have gotten in the way, we have so many things in our lives that can busy us, that can distract us. I can say, well, this actually contributes to my life more than my relationship with so-and-so. It could be an item, could be a thing, could be a job, could be whatever it may be. But rather, God has not called us to things. He's called us to one another through him. Do you have that type of relationship? Are you willing to work and sacrifice? Are you willing to be patient as Christ is with us to see those relationships endure? It should not be that relationships, Christian relationships, are let go lightly. They should be built and rooted deeply in the Lord. Then notice number two, the hatred, the selfishness, and the jealous pride of Saul that became destructive. Jonathan and David decide that they're going to test Saul's heart. David avoids returning to this feast. It says, I believe it's over in verse number 24, that it says, when the new moon was come, very simply, that's how long it takes the moon to get around the earth, and there's a new moon each month, and evidently Saul had it set up at the new moon of each month. He'd have this feast sort of with his officers, his other leaders. He'd call them in, and it would typically, it appears, last about 3 days. So you'd have it, and it's sort of reorganized. They'd go out, they'd do a month's business and war, whatever it is, and they'd come back together. And so on the first day, David doesn't show up. And notice that Saul immediately assumes negative of David, that he was ceremonially unclean. There would have been a spiritual aspect that they would have thought about this type of feasting. There's certain things they could do to be unclean. It wasn't always sinful, but they would have to go through a process to become clean. But then the second day, he doesn't show up again, and now Saul's temper, notice how quickly his patience is lost, because his heart is sick with pride and jealousy and anger. And notice what it does to him. We can kind of trace this. We talked a little bit about it last week. We'll talk about it this week. We're going to talk probably again next week about how sick Saul's soul really was and how it manifested the symptoms of his pride, his jealousy, his anger. You see there first, when we have this in our own lives, a heart sick with pride, jealousy, and anger, it makes us paranoid. Did you see that about Saul? He thinks negatively about anyone and everyone that is attached to David. He thinks the worst of David. He thinks everyone is spying on him. He thinks everyone has wronged him. He thinks everyone has rejected him. He is consumed with David. His heart is pride-filled. His soul is jealous. He is greedy. He is full of hatred and anger. And because of that, he fixates on all the wrong things and he becomes just absolutely paranoid. Saul doubted David and everyone else around him. Then second, it leads us to unreasonable anger and it provokes wrath. Notice what he does. I mean, should this have ever been something where Saul stands up, screams in his anger at his own son, speaks ill in a way, kind of speaks about his own wife in this case, and then tries to throw a spear at Jonathan? He first lashes out with his mouth, which should also be something that indicates the sickness of our own hearts. Your mouth may be willing to say what your body is not ready to do, but that bitterness really does reveal our heart. Our mouths betray us. Notice what he says in verse number 30. I mean, this is not what I expected. I mean, Saul, he says all kinds of things. He doesn't like David, but now it kind of takes it to the next level. Son of a perverse, rebellious woman. That's pretty strong, considering the woman is his wife. It's Jonathan's mother. It's not exactly meant to be like a your mama joke necessarily here. You notice the word woman is in italic, so it's added for clarity. But he calls his son, I won't say it out loud here in this context, but he calls his son an illegitimate son, is what he is saying. He said, you're as embarrassing right now as you would be if you were born out of wedlock. That's what he says at the end of verse number 20. To your own confusion and the confusion of thy mother's nakedness, he says, you're embarrassing your family. It would be as embarrassing as if I had a wife who gave birth to a son that was not mine. As embarrassing as that is, that's how embarrassing you are to me right now. And his anger is provoked. His wrath is unreasonable. Then notice this feeling of pride, jealousy, and anger. Notice what it does. It tries to spread its feeling and logic on everyone else. You ever have that conversation where you sit down with somebody and you have no reason to be angry? And you sit down with someone and you realize that they are angry. And then they start talking to you and you realize that the whole point of this conversation is that this angry person is trying to make me angry about what they're angry about. And I said that politely, like someone else did that to you. We do that too. Where we share what we feel about somebody else or something else in our anger. And you know what's funny is when they don't seem to get it, when our dirt doesn't rub off on them, we seem to get more angry. And so we speak even more significantly or more harsh or more brash. He tried to move Jonathan to action. Look in verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse, as long as David's alive, you'll never be the king. So go get him and bring him to me. I'll kill him, and then you get to be the king. You notice he's escalating from one thing to the next. At first, he just pretends to be bothered that David's not there. Maybe it's some sort of insubordination. But then he says, Jonathan, you should be angry at this man too. This is why you should be angry at him. You ever feel that way? We do get that way. When there's anger, bitterness, pride, and jealousy in our hearts, we cannot live with the fact that everyone around us is not as ticked off at somebody as we're ticked off at them for. And then we speak, and you know what that usually leads to is not just more harsh words, but it usually leads to false words. Because Jonathan has already promised, yes, the kingdom's not going to be established, but Jonathan's already been promised safety by David. But Saul tries to tell him, you'll never be safe. There's a reason. There was a custom in the nations around them. There was a custom in that day that when someone would take the throne, they would kill any remnant of the king before them. And Saul is insinuating to him here, you're going to be killed just like everyone else. And then notice eventually what happens. Saul hurts. We will hurt those when our heart is full of pride and anger and jealousy. We will hurt those that we should love when they disagree with us. Verse 32. Jonathan answered his father. All Jonathan does is say, what has he done that's made him worthy to die? That's it. Saul says he should die. Jonathan just simply asks, why should he die? And Saul's response is, do not question me. I'm right You have no authority to question me. If you question me, you are against me. And then he lashes out to cause pain on the one that he should love. Why? Because his heart is so selfishly prideful. Because he cannot see anything outside of his own opinion and logic. He'll hurt those that he loves because they disagree. And then notice, he will abandon the truth and go back on his word. 1 Samuel 19:6, Saul swears to Jonathan. He says, "As the Lord liveth, he will not be slain." But Saul's pride and his anguish in his soul mean more to him than even his own word. And so let's apply. What person, what circumstance in our lives, what thought has pervaded our hearts, consumes us? What's made you paranoid? Who do you always look over your shoulder? What circumstance are you always wondering what they said? You see somebody in a crowd and they laugh and you wonder, are they laughing about me? What person is it that as you see their success or their growth, even sometimes their spiritual growth, that we're jealous of what God is doing in someone else's life? And we do not trust that God is sovereign and that he's ruling and that he's judging. And we try to carry out our own power and authority on others by rubbing off our logic and our bitterness on those around us. And then the last thing, number three, that the commitment to God's king was most important to Jonathan and should be most important to us. It's not clear how or when Jonathan found out that David would be king, but we just saw it in verse number 31 that obviously Saul knows that David's going to be king. It's insinuated there. If you go over a couple chapters in chapter 23, verse number 17, Jonathan says in verse 17, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and shall be next unto thee, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." So Jonathan knows that David is God's chosen king. And Jonathan chooses to trust God's plan. Jonathan's like, "I'm a pretty good dude. Why can't the throne pass to me? I'm not as bad as my dad Saul. I'm not as angry. I'm not as rebellious." In fact, from everything that we know about Jonathan, he's fairly committed to the Lord and his glory. And yet he can't be king. And Jonathan trusts God over his own gain. He trusts God and his king over his own family. And he trusts God against his own logic, which would have said, "Kill David so he doesn't kill you." So what matters most in this world is how we relate to God's chosen king, Jesus Christ. Ask yourself tonight, will you trust God and love Jesus and obey him, even when it goes against our own worldly gain? Even when it goes against our relationships, whether with family or with friends, will we choose to obey and follow Christ, Jesus, God's King? Will we choose the right King in these things, even over the world's human logic? In David and in Christ, the real King was rejected, and those that align with him will be rejected too. So sometimes when we choose Jesus, this world rejects us. And like Jonathan, may we make the right choice to follow God's King. Let's ask the Lord to bless us tonight. Father, thank you for your word and for your goodness. Guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have our baptism in just a moment. I've asked Brother Young, he's going to lead us in a song, one more song while we do our prepare for that. Before he leads you in that song, I want you to just notice a couple prayer requests, and then he's actually going to kind of, we're going to have our time of prayer in just a moment after baptism. He'll lead us in that. But if you would, Henry Dowdy went to the hospital Sunday. He had an illness, a cold that bothered his lungs, and it sent him into atrial fib. And he's been in the hospital. He went home today, and I'm thankful for that. His daughter's going back. His granddaughter's going to be with him for the next weekend. If you're interested, he needs to stay home and rest. He wants to go out and interact with people and different things. And so if we would, we've already planned a couple meals, and if you can help with some of that, he needs to really just kind of rest for the next few days. And so he's there by himself. And so if you could help with that, if you would, let me know or let the office know tomorrow. Even if you bring it here, we have some men that are going to take by and sit with him a little while and take some meals to him the next few days. And so that'd be helpful if you could do that. And then you see Patricia Wilmoth, she fell today. And last I heard was on her way to the emergency room. They feel she may have injured her shoulder that she was supposed to have surgery on this week as well. And then Mary Martin is supposed to go home tomorrow. And so we praise the Lord for that and ask the Lord to continue to help in her recovery. We continue to pray for Becca Oliver, you see there, that's been placed in hospice care, and Mark and Carol as they help minister to them, and then a number of other names and church members there as well. All right, he's going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to baptize these couple guys and then rejoice in the Lord together.
All right, let's revive us again. Thank you. Be seated.
Well, they're almost ready. I'm not going to make them get in until I finish talking for a minute, because the bottom 18 inches of this water is a whole lot colder than the top half of it is. But it's still good. I'm encouraged. I don't know if you are. Man, when they realized, hey, I need to do this to obey the Lord, they were serious about it. And they said, we don't want to wait. We're not worried about the cold water. So thankful. I talked to them before this evening and said, you know, our obedience to the Lord in baptism, you ever thought about that? We get baptized once, and then we don't just keep getting baptized over and over from week to week to show our obedience to the Lord and our relationship with Him. That's an interesting thing to me. But what God does call us to do is to obey His word. And though I don't get baptized each and every day, this shows my first step of obedience. And then tomorrow, I get up and obey His word. And it's a way of declaring outwardly what God is doing inwardly. So may we follow their example, that they want to obey the Lord. We're going to be serious about showing what on the outside God's doing on the inside. May we live our lives tomorrow and throughout our days, showing obedience to the Lord, what He's doing on the inside. You ready? I think I stirred it up. It's not too bad. This evening in groups, Brother Young will get you started there tonight. Pray over these requests. Pray for these boys and others. And I'm thankful for the influence that their parents have had in their lives, their grandparents, and then as well our church. It works together. Those that help in our children's ministries and classes and clubs, bringing children early to know the Lord Jesus. And so it's a testimony of God's faithfulness to our labor. Let's pray tonight. Brother Young, get started, and he'll dismiss us in just a moment.
All right, let's get around as we typically do. Just gather together with a few folks and go through our prayer list. The pastor's mentioned several already. And then in just a few minutes, we'll close out in prayer.